Open up our Bibles to the book of Colossians. We'll continue our study. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you. We praise you again. We thank you for this time to come together, to open your word, to hear you speak to us through your word, to shape us, to mold us, to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. And Father, we just desire, Father, that you would prune us, that you cleanse us. We know that every branch that abides in you, that you prune, that you cleanse, so that it might bear much fruit. Father, that's just what we pray through your word, that you would cleanse us, purify us, that we might be vessels for honor. And Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be finishing up the chapter 2 of Colossians today. As we've seen, this section, chapter 2, verse 8 through the end of the chapter, is Paul's polemical section of the epistle. It's where his vigorous defense of the gospel, and it's his vigorous attack against the heresy that was threatening the church. And he identifies many of the components of that heresy. There was man-made human philosophy, there was legalism, there was mysticism, and what we're going to cover today, there was asceticism, just self-denial, abuse of self-denial, virtually. And so Paul is addressing the Colossians and refuting this false teaching that they've been subjected to. Now, what is asceticism? Again, we saw that in verse 8, he talks about the philosophy that let no one take you captive through philosophy, empty deception. And it was empty because it's according to the tradition of man. In other words, it has man as its starting point. All false philosophy always begins with man as its starting point rather than God. So he's saying, let no one take you captive through this. And then he showed them why they were free from it. It was because they have been united with Christ. They've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, their old nature had been stripped away. They had a new nature. They're united with Christ. So being united with Christ, they don't have to buy into this man-made philosophy. They're set free from the legalism that he talks about in verses 16 and 17. They're set free from the mysticism. In verses 18 and 19, the mystical experiences were saying, let no one intimidate you. Don't let anyone manipulate you through legalism, by all these man-made rules, imposing all these man-made rules on you, and make you feel like you're less spiritual because you don't adhere to all their man-made ideology, all their man-made rules. Don't let someone think you're inferior because you don't subscribe to their particular philosophy. And then in verse 18 and 19, don't let them intimidate you through their mystical experiences, thinking they've heard some kind of special revelation from God. So in verses 20 and 23, Paul now is telling them, you're free from asceticism as well. Let's read verses 20 and 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. There, Paul is just telling them, you're free. You're free from this rigid asceticism. Now, what's asceticism? What is asceticism? The word asceticism is from the Greek word ascesis is the Greek word. And it simply means to practice, to exercise, training. In other words, it's referring to an athlete, typically, that puts his body through rigorous self-denial, rigorous training, in order to achieve a certain end. It indicates a lifestyle characterized by abstinence. Now, there's nothing wrong with abstinence in principle. The Bible, matter of fact, commands abstinence from certain behaviors. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul tells the Thessalonians, says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So there are things that we as Christians are to abstain from. We abstain from immorality. We abstain from lying, from many other sins. So abstinence in itself is not bad. When the Bible commands abstinence, it's always linked with avoiding sin, and it's linked with our sanctification, with growing and becoming more and more Christ-like. But the false teachers' abstinence is not what that led to. Biblical abstinence leads to freedom. It leads to freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from bondage to sin. Whereas the unbiblical abstinence leads to bondage. It leads to bondage and slavery. Slavery to a set of rules. Slavery to a set of regulations. Now, self-denial that's being advocated and promoted by the false teachers in Colossae had nothing to do with avoiding sin. In fact, it had just the opposite effect. It promoted sin. It promoted licentiousness in their life. It actually enticed and activated the sinful lusts that were already there in their carnal flesh. Now, this kind of intimidation has plagued the church for centuries. The church has always been told that it's the people who divest themselves of everything, who live in poverty, who go join a monastery or a nunnery or live in a commune. These are the really spiritual people. These are the ones who are really, really close to God. Asceticism is just a result of an unbiblical philosophical dualism that sees evil is bad and spiritual is good. And therefore, we want to avoid anything material, anything that could possibly lead us into sin. In other words, anything that brings any kind of physical pleasure is seen as a pathway or as an avenue that could possibly lead to sin. And this has infected the church even now. I mean, there are churches who say, "Oh, don't ever dance. Don't ever dance. That will lead you into sin. Don't ever play cards. You can start out playing Old Maid, but you wind up playing poker sometime. Don't ever, ever play cards. Don't ever go into the movie theater. Never go see a movie. You know, this will only lead to sin." We see this kind of abstinence, this type of unbiblical abstinence, this rejection of any kind of pleasure because it just might lead you down the wrong path. This rigid self-denial has tried to attach itself to the church from the very beginning. I think we looked at this passage last Sunday in 1 Timothy 4:3, where Paul tells Timothy about men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. And these false teachers coming in, telling them, "You can't marry, you can't marry, you can't eat this, you can't drink that, don't do that." Some of the early groups, one of the earliest groups to do this was the Montanists. They were in about 120, 130, 140 A.D. It was a man named Montanus who went out in the desert, basically, rigid asceticism. He and two women, they forbade marriage. They claimed to receive special revelation from God. God spoke directly to them, or actually God spoke through them. Often in their speeches, they would say, "God is now saying," and then they would start speaking as though it was actually God's speaking. Much of the early church history records the lengths that some went to try to lead a holy life, self-denial, thinking that it made them more holy. There was a man named Simeon Stylites. He lived for 37 years on a wooden platform on top of a stone pillar, about a 10-foot by 10-foot wooden platform, 37 years on that. And he was so holy that vermin would drop off his body when he walked because he never bathed. Many monks would never bathe because they would see their body. They forbade marriage. They forbade marriage because they thought marriage was a device of Satan to lead somebody away from God. And why did they think this? It was because you might see somebody else's body. Athanasius boasted of the devotion of Anthony because he never changed his vest or washed his feet. Now, he lived among people who did the same thing, so they probably didn't mind. But, you know, you wouldn't want to live around somebody like that. Now, some early church fathers even went so far as to castrate themselves to try to make themselves more holy. This is just ignorant. Asceticism is just an outgrowth of legalism. Ascetics put their legalistic rules into practice. But Paul in verses 20 and 23, he's telling them, you're free from this. You're free from asceticism. And he gives them three reasons why they're free from asceticism. It's because in verses 20 and 21, he tells them it's because these ascetics, these false teachers, they have an inferior knowledge. And then in verse 22, he tells them they have an inferior authority. And in verse 23, tells them that they possess an inferior wisdom. So they had an inferior knowledge, an inferior authority, and an inferior wisdom. First, let's look at verses 20 and 21. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? They had an inferior knowledge. Why? Because it was with the elementary principles of the world. It was based on the elementary principles of the world. Paul told them, you have died with Christ. He's already told the Colossians that they were united with Christ in his death in verses 11 and 12. You've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. Again, we looked at Romans 6, but it bears looking at again because Romans 6 spells this out so clearly that they are united with Christ. He tells them, if you have died with Christ, been united with Christ, and if there is not any sense of doubt, it's really probably better translated since. It's affirming the fact. Since, you know, if this is the case, and it really is, since you have died with Christ, don't subject yourself to this stuff. What does it mean to die to Christ? Look at Romans 6, verses 3 through 11. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, it's not talking about water baptism, it's talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit which you get at conversion. All of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. So Paul is just telling him, you've died to Christ. You've died. You've died with Christ. You're dead to sin. Your old body died. The old man died. If the old man has died, and you've died with Christ to the man-made philosophies, the elementary principles of the world, don't submit to these anymore. They're dead. Death separates all ties to the world. And no matter what period of history somebody lives, when they die, they're no longer subject to the governing authorities that's over them. Prior to their conversion, these Colossians were governed by the elementary principles of the world. The ABCs. Again, that's what the elementary principles are. We see that's what Paul called them over in verse 8. That no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. It speaks of something that's in a row, in a series. It's essentially the ABCs of the world, the elementary teachings of the world. It's, you know, people today think it's rocket science and it's just kindergarten. And he's saying, don't subject yourself to that. Don't subject yourself to it. They died with Christ. And if you died with Christ, it means you also died to the elementary principles of the world. the ABCs of the world. This man-made philosophy, these elementary principles, again, they have their source, their origin in man. When man becomes the point of reference for knowledge, then any true knowledge is impossible. It's impossible to know anything when man is your source. And this doesn't mean you can't know that 2 plus 2 equals 4, but it's impossible to know anything of any substance, anything truly and concretely, if man is the source of your knowledge. And all human philosophy is based on the assumption that man can live independently from God. And this assumption only leads to hopelessness and to despair and futility. Let me give you an example. Now, an unbeliever will say that they're absolutely certain that they can live independently of God. They don't need God in their life. They don't need God's Word. They're certain of that. But this certainty leads to absolute uncertainty about anything. They can't speak with certainty about anything. How do you, as an unbeliever, say that's wrong or that's right? Because they have no basis on which to make a moral judgment of anything. To them, an unbeliever, evil is no different than good. They have no moral basis upon which to say anything is wrong. Therefore, they can't be certain that anything is wrong or anything is right. Now, this is just biblical apologetics. You understand and deal with believers. You understand how they think, and you deal with believers how they think. Unbelievers, how they think. So Paul's telling the Colossians, he's telling them, don't think like unbelievers. Don't think like unbelievers. You're united with Christ in His death. You've been freed from these elementary principles, these ABCs of the world. You've died to your old way of thinking. What did he say in Romans 12:2? You know, that they were to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Both of those are present tense verbs. It's don't keep being conformed to this world, but keep being transformed in your mind. Don't think like unbelievers. This is what Paul is telling them. Don't let the world do your thinking for you. Don't model yourself after the religion of the world. Submitting to this type of intimidation was just inconsistent to their new life in Christ. Holiness is not a byproduct. It's not a product of extreme self-denial. But it's a result of being united with Christ. If you've died with Christ, if you're united with Christ, that's where your holiness comes from. It's imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. And when Christ, when we are justified, justification is a legal declaration. We are justified. We are declared righteous. We're not made righteous. We're declared righteous by God. So we can stand before God free from guilt, free from sin. But not only are we declared righteous, we are given positive righteousness in order to stand before God. We don't stand before God clothed in our own righteousness. We don't just stand there washed of our sins. We stand there clothed in the righteousness of Christ because we've been united with Christ. We appear before God with positive righteousness to our account. Not ours, but the righteousness of Christ. So Paul is just telling his Colossians, you've been united with Christ. So submitting to this type of intimidation was just inconsistent with their new life in Christ. A Christian doesn't live a holy life to become holy. He lives a holy life because he has been declared holy. Your outward life is to reflect the inward reality of what God has done in our life. Paul states this in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 17 through 23. You don't have to turn there. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, in the ABCs of the world, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which has been corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is what Paul is talking about, renewing the mind. Don't think like the world. Holiness and self-denial are not synonymous. Now, I'm not saying there shouldn't be any self-denial in the Christian life. If God calls you to go and be an Adoniram Judson or a Hudson Taylor and deny everything, walk away from everything, and go do what they did and what God called them to do, that's good. But they weren't trying to earn positive righteousness with God. They weren't trying to say that this made them more holy. They were simply being obedient to God. There's a difference. There's a difference. Paul asks a rhetorical question in verse 20. It says, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? He gives some examples of what these elementary principles are that the false teachers were trying to foist upon the Colossian Christians. All three of these prohibitions are negative. Again, that's asceticism. Asceticism is always don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. There's nothing positive in it. Whereas in Christianity, sanctification, it's put off the old, put on the new. There's positive to it. It's get rid of this, but put on this. Asceticism is just don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Paul here is ridiculing the false teachers. He's actually quoting some of their prohibitions. And by quoting them, he's just ridiculing them by showing how ridiculous these prohibitions are. Because all these things that they are forbidding, he says in verse 22, they all refer to things destined to perish with the using. In other words, they're transient. They have no value whatsoever. These false teachers are advocating a total withdrawal from all sorts of worldly contact. There's a decreasing order here. Do not handle. That means that, you know, actually pick up physically, handle, hold, touch. You know, when we go into the store with our kids, we don't tell them, don't handle these things. We say, don't touch these things. You know, because when I say don't touch, that doesn't mean you don't pick up, hold, and then put back on the shelf. You know, that's handling. I say don't touch. That means don't touch. So you don't want your kids in a china shop touching things. So Paul first tells, or these ascetics were first saying, don't handle, don't handle, don't pick it up. Don't taste it. Don't even touch. Don't even touch it. Stay away. There's this advocating a total withdrawal from all worldly contacts. Some of this is primarily relating to food and drink, but it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. Now, if you pursue this to its logical conclusion, that holiness consists in avoiding contamination, you wind up avoiding everything. Everything. There's a descending order again in these terms. And holiness is not defined by what you avoid. Eve did this, did she not? Eve imposed these exaggerated restrictions on God's command not to eat of the fruit in the garden. And Satan said, did God say you shouldn't eat of the fruit in the garden? And Eve said, oh yeah, he said don't eat it. And he said, don't even touch it. Well, God never said not to touch it. Eve was the one that exaggerated that restriction, which made God's command seem unreasonable. Unreasonable, which just fed Satan to where he said, ah, no, you won't surely die. God's being unreasonable here. The very fact that all these restrictions dealt with things that were destined to perish with the using, and not only demonstrated their inferiority to true spirituality, but it reveals just the inane logic of these false teachers, that they make these things the central issue of their teaching. Now, Paul is just simply asking, why are you attributing spirituality to something that is transient, something that is temporary, something that has no permanence, something is passing, it's totally unimportant? That is not true spirituality, avoiding things. God doesn't expect Christians to isolate themselves from the world and from the culture. Even when Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays for his disciples. In verse 15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus didn't pray that God would take them out of the world, that he'd isolate them, put them in a little commune somewhere. No, but that you keep them from the evil one. God doesn't expect everyone to be poor, to divest ourselves of everything. Now, if that's where God's put you, then we'd be content with where God has given us. Doesn't mean we don't try to improve ourselves. But if God has decided to bless you with riches like he did Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Job, then we rejoice in that too. But we realize God has given those to us for a particular reason. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul wrote Timothy and he said, instruct those who are rich in this world not to be arrogant, not to put their trust in the uncertainty of riches, but to do good. They've been given by God to do good, to help others, to support his work in the kingdom. Spirituality is not a matter of the haves or the have-nots. It's a matter of how you use what God has given you and blessed you with. So Paul tells them, they have an inferior knowledge. If you're united with Christ, you have a superior knowledge. You don't need to buy into this ascetic teaching. So they not only have an inferior knowledge, they also have an inferior authority. In verse 22, because their authority was in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. The false teacher's authority rested on the commandments and teachings of men, not on God's all-sufficient word. Their origin and their communication were strictly human. Like all human wisdom, the starting point for their wisdom was man. It was man and his perception of reality, not God's perception of reality. And this is why man's wisdom just leads to futility. Man's wisdom does not conform to the real world. An unbeliever has to live a constant contradiction in their life. Constantly live in contradiction because he can't live consistent with his beliefs. How does an unbeliever consistently say, oh, morals are relative, there are no absolutes, there are no really right and wrong, it's all culturally relative, and then you say, okay, can I come take everything out of your house? You know, can I shoot you now? Now, all of a sudden, they become a moral absolutist instead of a moral relativist. They can't live consistently with their belief. The Christian knows why man is in the condition he is in. And the Christian knows what the solution to the problem is. The ascetic, one who wants to live in self-denial, says that it's Christ plus poverty. It's Christ plus destitution. It's Christ plus rules. It's always Christ plus something. It's a plus avoiding the world. It's not it. It's not Christ plus anything. All these other things are perishing. It's just human wisdom. It means absolutely nothing. Paul's probably thinking, when he says in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men, he's thinking of Isaiah. Isaiah 29:13. Passage which Jesus himself quotes in Matthew 15. Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. It means nothing. It means nothing. It's not true worship. It's in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Again, Jesus quotes this in Matthew 15. The Pharisees are coming to Jesus and say, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Jesus was just saying, the same people group, you're doing the same thing that your forefathers did. The same people group is substituting the same man-made religion for the worship of the true God. So Jesus is just teaching that defilement comes from the inside out. Defilement comes from the inside out, from the heart, not from the outside in. Jesus is placing the emphasis where it belongs, on the inward action. It's not on the external physical piety. It's on the internal heart motivation. All man-made doctrines, they're worthless. In fact, they're worse than worthless. They're harmful. They're harmful because they give people the false impression that they're truly spiritual, and it leads them away from the true God instead of into a relationship with God. Neglect of the body can never cure the soul. So Paul tells them they have an inferior knowledge, they have an inferior authority. In verse 23, he tells them they possess an inferior wisdom. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It's just the appearance of wisdom. Now, what's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? They had inferior knowledge. They also had an inferior wisdom. What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Knowledge is just the possession of truth. It's the possession of truth. Wisdom is the proper application of the truth. Not only did the false teachers have an inferior knowledge, it was based on the elementary principles of the world. They had an inferior authority because it was on the commandments and teachings of men, but they had an inferior wisdom. This wisdom of the false teachers was a sham. It was a sham. Ascetic rules only masquerade as wisdom. Now, self-denial is seductive. It's very seductive to many because it has the appearance of being spiritual. And because it has the appearance of being spiritual, it can be very seductive to some people. It's impressive, Paul says. But it's worthless, absolutely worthless, because it has its basis in man, not in Christ. All true wisdom, all true knowledge is found in Christ alone. This is what he told him in chapter 2, verse 3, that in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All true wisdom, all true knowledge is in Christ, not in ascetic rules, not in ascetic regulations. So any system of religion that doesn't accept Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient Savior is an indulgence of the flesh, no matter how much self-denial is practiced. Because it accommodates man's delusion of independence from God, thinking that I can live independently from God. If I keep my own little list of rules, then I'm okay with God. If I deny myself, put myself through all these rigors, then I'm really spiritual. I don't need Jesus. I can do all this without Him. It says that the cross was not sufficient. Again, it makes matters worse instead of better. Because asceticism just feeds sinful desires. Denying bodily desires does not kill them. Man-made regulations pander to the flesh. How many of you ever dieted? Go on a diet. Yeah. Now, did you not want that hot fudge sundae less because you were on the diet? No. It panders to the flesh. It panders to the flesh. The monks thought that by isolating themselves in their monasteries, that this would keep them away from desires, sinful lusts and desires. But it doesn't. It panders to the flesh. Do you know that in much of Europe they found catacombs that connect nunneries and monasteries, where the nuns and the monks would meet in these catacombs, and they found skeletons of hundreds of babies that were aborted, that were thrown away in these catacombs? The monasteries did not protect. This is what turned Luther off. When Luther went to Rome, he found all this immorality. They even had brothels set aside just for the priests. This monastic self-denial, man-made regulations pander to the flesh. They do not crucify the flesh. Now, spiritual intimidation is alive and well today. We need to think about this. We need to pray about this. Pray about it earnestly. Think about it long and hard. Are there rules, regulations, where somebody's coming along telling you that spirituality is Christ plus something else, Christ plus as some external behavior. It's Christ plus what you eat, plus what you drink, plus what you wear, plus whatever. All this can be very intimidating, very intimidating. Now, some things are moral issues that we need, yes, to abstain from, and moral issues that we need to pursue. But you don't need some narrow person coming along telling you that you're not spiritual because you're not abiding by their definition of what a spiritual life is. So this is what Paul is telling the Colossians. They're free from this. They're free from this. Because they have a superior knowledge. They have a superior authority, the Word of God. And they have a superior wisdom. Because it's the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. And I just want to give you a few little pointers here. As far as how are people spiritually manipulated? How do people spiritually intimidate people today? You know, there are cult watchers out there who watch cults, who have made some lists. And most of them have identified about six things that people out there use to spiritually intimidate people, to spiritually be as spiritually abusive in people's lives. So I want to give you these six manipulative tools, six tools that are used by cults and cult-like leaders. The first one is dependency. They create an unhealthy form of dependency on the leader. Yes, we all are dependent on others in the Christian life. We want to be dependent upon others. We're in the body of Christ and we're dependent. When I study for a sermon, I'm dependent on men who have gone before me, who write commentaries and things like that. But there's unhealthy forms of dependency where you have to go to the leaders to get permission for everything. There's a cult called ICOC, International Church of Christ, which when you join them, they assign you a discipler, and you have to go to them and ask them permission. What kind of car should I buy? What kind of, should I see this person? What kind of clothes should I wear? It's this kind of unhealthy dependency that these cults will use. Second is legalism. Now, we've spent enough time on legalism, I don't think I have to talk a lot about that, but legalism is just Jesus plus something. It's Jesus plus this rule, Jesus plus keeping this, Jesus plus... I think I told you about one cult fellow I talked with who belonged to a cult called the Church of God. And this Church of God says that salvation is believing in Jesus, being baptized, and observing the Passover. That's how you're saved. It's not just Jesus. It's Jesus plus something. So they practice an unhealthy form of dependency. They're legalistic. Thirdly, they get into isolationism. They limit input. Now, this doesn't mean they necessarily isolate themselves. To a certain extent, they do. But primarily, they limit input from outside the church. This is what John encountered. I think we looked at this last time. In 3 John, where Diotrephes, in 3 John verse 9, John said, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And that's not satisfied with this. Neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. So they limit input from outside the church. They isolate themselves. You'll rarely ever find a guest speaker in a cultist church. They're also very resistant to accountability. Fourthly, they engage in unbiblical discipline within the church. It's cold, it's cruel, it's uncompassionate, it's punitive, it's vindictive. It's not meant to restore, it's meant to punish. They'll practice shunning for the least little infraction, especially if you disagree with the leader. Fifthly, they disrupt family relations. Now, Jesus said sometimes that's going to happen if you're a Christian. Jesus said, I did not, in Matthew 10, I did not come to bring peace to the world. I came to bring a sword. Now, a man's enemy will be the members of his own household. The difference is that's not instigated by the Christian. That's not instigated by the Christian. In the cult, it's instigated by them. They encourage their members. If your Jehovah's Witnesses do this, they'll tell a new convert that, now when you go home, you're probably going to receive resistance from your family and friends and relations. And so they go home, and sure enough, they receive some resistance, and it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, and they say, aha, these must really be prophets. They told me this was going to happen. And so they wind up isolating themselves from family. So they disrupt family relations. And lastly, sixthly, there's usually some type of surveillance. You know, members are encouraged to keep tabs on one another, encouraged to always keep tabs on one another, look around. But it goes beyond just keeping tabs on one another. There's also an encouragement to practice open confession of sins, especially to the leaders, so they can use this as a type of intimidation against people. So there's a type of surveillance that goes on. So again, there's dependency, legalism, isolationism, unbiblical discipline, disrupted family relationships, and surveillance. This is what, just six manipulative tools that false teachers will use to try to spiritually intimidate people. Now, spirituality, true growth in holiness and sanctification, it can never be accomplished by mere avoidance of desire, or isolating yourself from society. Alexander McGrath once said, he was a Scottish preacher, theologian in the 1800s. Alexander McGrath once said, any asceticism is a great deal more to men's taste than abandoning self. They will rather stick hooks in their backs and do the swinging poodga, whatever that is, than give up their sins or yield up their wills. There is only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us, and that is the power of the indwelling Christ. Now, that's good. They'd rather stick hooks in their backs and give up their sin or yield up their wills. This is asceticism. I've spent two or three sermons now looking at Paul's description of what true spirituality is not. It's not philosophy, it's not legalism, it's not mysticism, it's not asceticism. These have nothing to do with true holiness, nothing to do with true sanctification. And I just want to take a few minutes and give a brief outline of what is involved in true sanctification. What is true sanctification? There's two mistaken views of sanctification. One view sees the Christian as totally passive in their sanctification. They do absolutely nothing to become more Christ-like. And then there's the other extreme, which says that we have to do everything. That it's all up to us, totally up to us. It's entirely from our own efforts. The first view is a view called quietism. And it gets its term primarily just from the fact that it believes we're passive in sanctification. We're just quiet. We just really don't do anything. The catchphrase for this particular view, its motto, is let go and let God. I'm sure you've all heard that. Just let go and let God. And it's just the implication that any effort on our part, it just gets in the way. It's a hindrance to sanctification. We got to get ourselves out of the way and let God do His work in our life. They often appeal to Galatians 2:20. And they appeal to one section of the verse in Galatians 2:20. They say, which I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life with, which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. They put the emphasis on not I, but Christ. That's their emphasis. Not I, but Christ. But Galatians 2:20 maintains the balance. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So there's a balance. Now my question, I had people tell me, I had a friend who used to tell me, if I'm going to be obedient, God's got to make me. He's just got to make me be obedient. I'm so sinful, God's got to make me do it. And my question would always be, well then if you sin, whose fault is it, yours or God's? Because He didn't make you obey and you sinned. So this is, quietism leads to that type of attitude. Now the second view, the second unbiblical view, is called pietism. Pietism. The first is quietism, this is pietism. It's all up to us. It takes its name from a movement, the 18th century Christian movement that began in Germany, that kind of rebelled or rejected, reacted against the dead Orthodox state Lutheran Church of Germany. Pietism had good points. It emphasized prayer, it emphasized Bible study, it emphasized self-discipline, practical good works. It stressed verses like 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. They would emphasize verses like this, cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh. But the problem with this view is it often led to two sinful behaviors. One was just carnal pride. I mean, if I have success over sin, who gets the credit? Me. You know, it's because I exerted enough self-discipline and I did this and I overcame it. And so it led to carnal pride. Another sinful reaction was just despair. Just despair. Because if you failed in your attempts at sanctification, becoming holy, who do you turn to? If it's all up to me, who do I turn to? But Paul provides the proper balance between these two views. In Philippians, look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Here's the balance. Here's the balance. It's to work out our salvation. The word here is katagrazomai. It means to accomplish, to bring to a conclusion. It's what Paul essentially says, and to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's walking, it's doing. We work out our salvation. But it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This is what Paul is. This is the proper balance. God puts the desire. God gives us the ability, the desire to carry out what He has already placed in us to do. I've often asked people, if when you get up in the morning and eat breakfast, who puts the spoon in your mouth? You know, do you just lay back and say, okay, God, feed me? No. We have to pick it up. Who provided you with the food? God. Who gave you the ability to feed yourself? God. Who gives you everything to be able to do that? God. But you still got to pick it up and put it in your mouth. So there's that synergism. God gives us all God. No one can no more sanctify themselves than somebody can justify themselves. It's not quietism. It's not just our own efforts, but it's God giving us the ability, the desire, the will, all to be obedient to Him. God produces in us a righteous discontentment. This is Romans 7, is it not, where Paul says, why am I not doing what I want to do, but I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do? He produces this righteous discontentment in us where we become sick and tired of our sin. We don't want to live in a sinful life, and we want to be obedient to Him. It's not quietism. We're fully and consciously engaged. It's not pietism where it's all our effort. John Murray wrote, "God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did His part and we did ours, so that conjunction or coordination of both produce the desired result. God works in us and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us, not the willing to the exclusion of the doing, and not the doing to the exclusion of the willing, but both the willing and the doing." Isn't this what Paul says? It's to will and to work for His good pleasure. God does it in us, but we have to do it. Now, what are God's means of sanctification? How does God sanctify us? It's not through legalism, asceticism, philosophy, mysticism. Number one is His Word, John 17:17, His high priestly prayer, "Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth." To not be in God's Word is to abort God's sanctification in our life. It's to cut ourselves off from God's primary means of sanctification. To not read and study God's Word, to not be under the teaching and the preaching of God's Word, is to abort God's sanctification in our life. Robert Chapman said, "A child of God who neglects the Scripture cannot make it his business to please the Lord of glory." Secondly, there's prayer. There's prayer. Paul says in Colossians 4:2 here, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving." And in Ephesians 6:18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." So prayer is one of God's means of sanctifying us. And there's the fellowship with other Christians. Fellowship with other Christians. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing." In Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." It's fellowship with other believers that brings about sanctification. And then there's discipleship. Discipleship. Paul said in Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." There's discipleship, being an example in somebody else's life. These are God's means of sanctification. The Word, prayer, fellowship, discipleship. These are how God sanctifies us. Now, what is sanctification? We need to see what it is and what it's not. Sanctification is... quickly, sanctification is a direct result of union with Christ. We're vines. If the branch doesn't abide in the vine, it bears no fruit. So a direct result of union with Christ. Secondly, it's a natural outcome of justification. Where there's no sanctification, there's no justification. Where there's no holy life, there's no new birth. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Carnal Christianity is a myth. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. To say that there is a carnal Christian is to say that you can live your life in the same state of sinfulness as you lived prior to conversion. That's a myth. It divorces repentance from salvation. It gives people a false sense of security that they are saved if they can just say, "I'm a carnal Christian." No such thing as a carnal Christian. We just read in Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ." If you're saved, God will sanctify you. There's always progressive growth. That's the third thing. It's progressive. Sanctification is progressive. Paul told the Thessalonians to excel still more in their walk. Fourthly, it produces an inward struggle and conflict. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you don't struggle with sin. There's always, matter of fact, if you don't struggle with sin, it's probably a good indication you're not a Christian. You know, We all struggle with sin. This is why Paul said, why am I not doing what I do want to do and don't do what I do want to do? And, you know, there's this constant inward struggle. Fifthly, there's a habitual desire to be obedient. This is sanctification. Doesn't mean you always are or we always are, but there's a desire. There's a heartfelt desire to be obedient to God. That's what sanctification is. And what sanctification is not. Sanctification is not religious talk. It's not legalism. It's not asceticism. It's not mysticism. It's not temporary feelings like emotional, like you get if you go to a crusade or a conference or a Promise Keepers meeting. You know, you see these. I've went to one Promise Keepers in my life, and you see all these guys getting worked up over the speakers. You know that marriage counselors say their business goes up after a Promise Keepers conference comes to their town? Because the guys go home and saying, okay, honey, shape up. I'm the boss. Let's go. And it's not temporary religious feelings. It's not outward formalism. It's not isolation from the world. People that think you can get sanctification by isolating yourself from the world forget that no doors, no bars can keep the devil out, and you can much less keep your own heart out. It's not occasional good works. Many people will think they're sanctified, think they're saved because they do an occasional good work. Often these occasional good works are motivated more by fear. They're afraid. They're getting a sin and they're afraid they're going to get caught. And so they stop doing the sin for a while until the fear of being caught subsides, and then they go right back into it again. Or it's out of fear of trials. They're afraid that, oh, if I keep doing this, something bad is going to happen, so I better stop doing it. And then when the trial, the fear is passed, they go right back into the sin again. And it's not eradication of sin. We never eradicate sin in our life. We're always struggling. We mortify the flesh. It becomes less and less powerful over us. It's like the old cliche, sanctification doesn't mean you're sinless. It just means you sin less and less and less. You become more and more conformed to the Christ. And it's not exchanging one sin for another. John Owen wrote, someone may change an obvious sin for a hidden one. He may have changed from one road to hell to a safer path. He may have a different heart, one which is more cunning, not a new heart which is more holy. One may leave one lust so he can serve another. He has changed his master, but a servant still. So it's not just swapping one sin for another, a less obvious one. So I hope this helps. And sanctification, instead of just identifying what it's not, giving you some ideas what sanctification is. So don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated by some philosophy that claims to be scientific. Don't be intimidated by some legalist who wants to impose on you a bunch of rules. Don't think you're spiritually inferior because you haven't had some type of mystical experiences. And don't let anyone intimidate you into feeling guilty for enjoying the legitimate pleasures that God has given us as Christians to enjoy. We've been given a spirit of freedom, not bondage. And we use our freedom to serve Christ, not a false teacher and not legalists. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the freedom that we have in Christ. We thank You that You have set us free from the bondage of sin, the bondage of Satan, the bondage of this world, the bondage of the false philosophies of legalists, of mysticists. And Father, we just praise You. We thank You for the good work that You have done in our life. And our heart's desire, Lord, is to keep being transformed. Keep being transformed more and more to the image of Christ. Lord, we pray that You would do this work in our heart and our life, especially as we make use of the means that You provide for our sanctification. And Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.